verses 5 to 6. Today we wrap up at least how we're focusing on these verses for Christmas. They worked out well for us this year. Today we have Ephesians verse 1, verses 5 and 6. Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we come before you today and we recognize, Lord, the great privilege that is ours to do this. We recognize the great privilege to be in each other's presence. Of every person who is here, every Christian who is here, every person who is here, the great privilege to know them, to fellowship with them, and most of all, to fellowship with them in the things of God, the fellowship of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we ask for your help again, Lord, as we go through our life that is a vapor, that you would cause us again today to meditate on the wonderful things in your law, and that having done so, Lord, we may escape through your precious promises the corruption that is in the world by lust. That we may take hold of eternal life. That you may remake us and refashion us on the inside by your word. Your word created the world. Your word was made flesh. Your word sustains the world, the heavens and the earth, and our bodies hold together right now by the word of your power. We are born again by the word. We're kept from falling by your word, and throughout all the ages, we will ever be held by the power, the strength, and the stability of your speech, your spoken, powerful word. So cause it, Lord, as the rain comes down on the earth and brings forth vegetation, cause it now to bring forth fruit in our hearts. For your name's sake, and for the sake of your gospel and your Son, we pray. Amen. So, this Friday, I became aware of a gem that had been on my Disney Plus for some time, but I had not known about it. I had known about the title of it, but I have pretty much worn out all of the full Frozen franchise in our home to where it's rather obnoxious for anyone to see it come across our screen. And so when they had the new one, Olaf's Frozen Adventure, it was sort of just off limits, don't go there. And I was even told that it wasn't any good. And so I took people's word for it. I happened to click on it one day and realize, I'm a doter for Christmas and Frozen. And so I realized it's about Christmas. And I'm like, what? And so anyway, we watch it this weekend. And I really do love the character of Olaf. He fits in well with all the classic Disney characters, a really special character. And he, on this one, has, I appreciate some of the deep emotion in these movies, Anna in the second one, and then in this, Olaf. So the plot there, if you've seen it, is he's trying to recover or get a Christmas tradition for Elsa and Anna. They don't have one. And he ends up with the only thing he has left, it's a very rough trip, is this fruitcake. And he escapes from these wolves and everything. They've got him all beat up and tired. And he comes out victorious, you know, as it were, with his last little bit of energy. He still has this fruitcake in his hand. And he rejoices that he still has it. And then a hawk comes down and picks the music. And he's going, and the snow's coming down, and he's real droopy, and he's walking, and starts singing a kind of low note song, and that he never meant to let him down this time of year. And he eventually, in that song, says, "I should probably just stay lost." And he just sits there and gets covered in snow in his sadness. And they all go looking for him eventually. And meanwhile, Anna had found in the attic, they did have a Christmas tradition all those years, and it was Olaf. And they would make each other a little figure or card or drawing about Olaf. And so they come there. It's real funny. He, instead of covering yourself in shame, he's covered in snow, and his little nose is sticking out, and they find him, and they're talking through the snow because he doesn't come out of the snow. But eventually they pull him out, and they open this box and show him what the tradition was and all of that, and it's a turning point, and he's happy again, etc. And of course I'm looking at this, and I'm like, it's just another reminder to me of the nature of discouragement and how it works. Olaf did not have the full truth, but based on the half truth that he did have, it did make sense to think that way and to feel that way. And once he got the full truth, he was pulled out of it again. And you know as well as I do that you and I both have times in our Christian life where we feel like, no, this is failure. And like, no, everybody fails. No, this is like failure right here. This is real. This is capital F failure, bold, italicized, underlined failure. This is a different kind of sin. This is a different kind of mess up. And something overcomes you, and you feel just like Olaf. You probably should just stay lost. You don't belong. It's not for you. Like, you wish you could be a part of it, yes, but you're just not there, and it's not for you. And so that's the way Olaf thought until he saw what was in the box and got the full truth. And that reality is why it's been amazing to me to see that is why Ephesians was written. And that is why all of this doctrine is here. Paul is, as it were, opening up the box to the Christian, finding the droopy, discouraged, dead Christian who wants to give up. And he's given the rest of the truth that, like Olaf, you might find reason to take heart. And so far, he has shown us the truth of election. And he has been where we've been at, showing the truth of predestination. I'm excited next week to get into redemption in verse 7. But thus far, he has been walking us through and showing us, for the sake of our encouragement, 8 truths about predestination. And we've covered some so far, so just to remind you, the first one he showed us was that predestination is causal. And what I mean by causal is, you may wonder sometimes, we use the word predestination, we use the word election, how do they relate? What's the relationship between these two? Are they the same? Are they different? And how do they relate? Well, Paul answers that for us here Because he tells us that predestination is the cause of election. The word predestined, the verb predestined in verse 5, is a participle. And the verb chose in verse 4 is a finite verb. And so the participle connects to it in such a way to explain in what way he chose us or why he chose us. It's a kind of an adverb of causation. So some commentators say, you could say what Paul is communicating through this participle here is he chose us because he predestined us. In other words, election is the effect, predestination is the cause. So predestination, if you're interested in the glorious heart of God, the one true God, predestination is deeper in his heart than election. It's causal. You may say, tonight he asked her to marry him, having decided he would do it today. And by having decided, that participle, you're showing the reason he asked is previously he had decided that he would ask. And similar, when Paul says he chose us in him, having predestined us, predestination is the cause. He chose us because he predestined us. So that catches your attention if you're a believer and you want to go deeper with Paul into the heart of your Heavenly Father. So the second thing he unpacked for us is that predestination is personal. The object of the verb is us. He predestined us. And that's obviously a personal pronoun. Predestined, we saw, meant to draw a circle around. That's the word, literally, in the Greek. To draw a circle around beforehand. To single out beforehand. And us is the object of this encircling and singling out. That means what God singled out was persons. That's why people get it wrong when they say he foreknew our actions. He says in Romans 8, no, if you actually read it, those whom he foreknew. He foreknew persons, and he foreloved persons, and he set his heart and focused his loving eye on you personally. That's what is meant by he predestined us. And you may say, well, it's us. It doesn't say you. And some people get into that. But there's no reason to have a dichotomy between is it all of us or is it individually? Is it corporately? Obviously, both are true. But some of the blessings that Paul is going to mention here could not be without also thinking of it individually, like the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's tied to your particular sins and my particular sins. And so he chose us and he also chose you. Both are true. Though too often we don't think this way. We don't launch out into the Christian life thinking of God having marked up and edited the photo and drawn a circle around us. It's more the other way, right? We launch out into the Christian life in hopes of performing in a certain way so that he will encircle us. But that's not the way to do it. So often we are like the Israelites in Isaiah 49, and we think this way. In Isaiah 49:14, they say, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That means everything happening to you is continually before me. Amazingly, this week there was this story that I saw of that 2-year-old that had been dropped off at the Goodwill. A little 2-year-old black boy had been dropped off at the Goodwill in some city by his parents with a note left. And so Isaiah says, even a parent may forget. Even a parent may forget. And some of us know that all too hardly. But I will not forget it. Often, if a parent has mistreated a child, it can cause them to not understand, how can I relate to God as Father? But He is a different Father. The fact that earthly fathers fell short do not negate His fatherhood. So that is the situation. We often envision ourselves as, the Lord has forgotten me, the Lord's eye is not upon me, and I somehow have to sort of crank the motor, and the motor of prayer, the motor of Bible reading, the motor of coming to church, and somehow the thought is that we almost turn into Baal worshipers. Where you're cutting yourself and chanting, and Jesus told us not to do that. He said, you don't suppose that you'll be heard because you prayed louder or said it a certain way. All of those are works righteousness creeping back in. We're never all the way out of Phariseeism. We're really recovering Pharisees, is the way to think of it. And there's a tendency, like a rubber band, to fall back into it. But no, Paul says the way to live the Christian life is to first realize God has drawn a circle around you and loved you before you were born, and therefore you pray, and therefore you read, and therefore you come to church. It's really amazing to consider and to apply it to your heart and say, is that the motive for my prayer? Is that the motive of my coming? Is that the basis from which I launch into church? Or is it the other way around? And on that note, consider the third truth that we saw, that predestination is filial, or you may say familial. And obviously you mean having the characteristics of sonship, and it's daughterly. He says here, he predestined us to adoption as sons. That's telling us what our destiny is. When you say he predestined us, you can predestine something, all kinds of different destinies. This is the destiny defined. It's the destiny of being a son or daughter of God the Father. And the word for adoption, it means to set down as a son, to fix it. To fix it. Like they would put a stamp on it, to finalize it in Roman society, or Jewish as well. And we still do today. And the idea is, you're not, God the Father is not your foster parent. He is your fixed parent. And that's the difference. And we often, again, these things are encouraged us because we relate to God like a foster parent. As though we're performing and trying to take on enough of the family likeness and avoid enough of the faux pas that we will sort of be above whatever the level needs to be, and we'll get to be a part of the family. And that's not how it works for the Christian. Paul says, no, you're being told you are in the family. Period. Paragraph. Done. Therefore, take on the family likeness. That's a totally different way to think of it. What was it that turned Simba around in the classic Lion King? It was the moment whenever Mufasa said, you are my son. Remember who you are. That's what changed him. He was feeling like he wasn't like his father. He did not measure up to his father. And you hear parents say this. I've said this to my own children. Any parent who gives 2 cents about their children, it's like you may watch another child do something that you think is foolish, and it's like, well, but they're not your son. They're not your... And you have to be nice to all those children. Hey, good to see you. But if your son or daughter is getting into something, you pull an ear and you're doing all sorts of things and you don't feel rude at all. It's like, you're my son. You're going to act this way. And you're my daughter. And we're headed in this direction over here. That's not a good direction. And you don't mind intervening at all. But in a way, you're showing the indicative of being a son is what motivates the imperative to act like one. But again, much of the Christian life, indeed, if we had to percentize it, the vast majority of it, we live as though God the Father is our foster parent, rather than our fixed father. And that just presents a whole other... It's a whole different... Paul in this letter is going to introduce us to thinking about sanctification as taking on the family likeness. So it's not just that there is a list of virtues like kindness and patience and tolerance. And these are like the virtues, these impersonal virtues. And what church is really is a bunch of people just becoming virtuous people and no longer having all these vices. And it's just like Victorian moralism. We just want to be virtuous and not have vices. Well, that's not it. The idea is we have a father and we want to be like our father. Or we have a brother and we want to be like our brother. We want to follow him around and do what he's doing. And in security, with security, remember the election is that he chose us beforehand, before we stood on this foundation and did anything, in order that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love rather than fear, that you might pursue it in love. So what a different way. So those are the 3 that we've seen. So there are 5 more to add to this list and to finish it today. The 4th one, Paul says, predestination is mediatorial. Mediatorial. It's through Jesus Christ. This is an adverb of manner telling us how God predestined us. He predestined us through Jesus Christ, meaning he's the instrument. He's the means. He's the efficient cause. And indeed, he's called the mediator of the covenant. In Scripture, Paul is basically saying he is the one through whom all this is possible. And conversely, without him, it is impossible to have forgiveness of sins, Scripture says. And if we go on and we don't have Christ, it doesn't say, well, you chose option B. There are different options. It says, no, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. There's only one sacrifice, and he is the way to God. It rightly, the old Baptist hymn, without him says, how lost I would be. How lost I would be. Job 9:33 says, oh, that there were an umpire between God and man that could lay one hand on God and also one hand on man and mediate. Eli confronts his sons with a problem and a dilemma that you almost feel nearly no men ever seem to reckon with. People just take it for granted. They say, oh, God forgives. God forgives. It's okay. God forgives. And they imagine God as almost like a dim-witted, nice grandfather. who would never bring justice on someone, though they were murdering half the town. It's like, well, he must have been mistreated, you know. Or did he have his nap, or did he have too much sugar, or all the things that grandparents are wont to justify all the misbehavior of their grandkids. But that's not, God is just. The one true living God is just. And so Eli in 1 Samuel 2:25 tells his sons who were sinning, he says, look, if you sin against another man, we can go find some mediation. But if you sin against the Lord, who will mediate for you? Have you ever reckoned with that? Who will mediate with you between you and God? Who is strong enough and powerful enough and equal enough to the one whom you've offended that they can actually, truly put away that offense within the heart of the person you've offended? 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:15 tells us Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Scripture uses many mediatorial words for him. Consider these. He is called the interceder. He is called the reconciler. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We say people who are in enmity need reconciliation. Well, that comes through him. He's called the advocate. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He's called the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. There's no forgiveness without a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He's called the representative. He's called the vindicator of God's justice. He died, Romans 3, that God might demonstrate to the world that he is righteous. How so? Well, it's very easy. If God was willing to punish his son, upon whom was placed but imputed sin, how much more is he willing to punish me, whose sin is my own? So when you look at the cross, one of the things you see is the unbending, steel, flaming justice of God visiting iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is just, we are not, and therefore he can either violate his own being or he must punish you. Think of that. God's attributes, one of his attributes is simplicity in classic historic Christian theology. What that means is God is simple, not in the sense that there's no complexity, but that God is one. God is one. So he's not, his attributes are not like a bag of marbles where like you have little patience out here. Like the real God is here and then patience is added on. No, God is patient. You can't pull patient. It is essentially who he is. He is love. He is light. He is spirit. And so he is just. That means all the attributes color and flavor one another. In this case, his forgiveness is a just forgiveness, because he's both loving and just. None of the attributes cancel out the other attributes. In fact, the reason we have to think of one attribute at a time, and that angle and that angle. And so it can cause us to miss the fact that that you can't just use one attribute against another. It gives you a wrong view of God. His character demands that His law be fulfilled. Which takes us to the next one. Number five. Predestination is mediatorial in that a mediator is required. But notice this little phrase, to Himself. To Himself, right after through Jesus Christ. It's not just mediatorial, is it? We could say here it's theological, by which we mean when people think, well, just God forgives, it's not like they shouldn't have that thought. Both are true. There's God, there's a God thought and a Christ thought, and they're both there. And it says to Himself here. Now, what does this mean, to Himself? Well, when we say that redemption requires a mediator, we do not mean that God is not as willing as Christ is to save. Some people get that idea. When you dwell upon the doctrine of propitiation a lot, or if you've been under some preaching that's been rightly preaching that a lot, you can start to get the idea that God the Father is the wrathful one and Jesus is the loving one, and He has to assuage the Father in order to get a good relationship with you and the Father. And that's not the way to think about it. That's partially true, but it causes this problem. And you can see that redemption is willfully coming from God the Father by this phrase, to Himself. He predestined you to Himself. It's a reflexive pronoun, meaning He acts on Himself in predestinating you. He does something for Himself. He's not being drug around and forced to do something He wanted to do. We say, you know, so-and-so, you know, buy something for yourself or do this for yourself. God did this for Himself. And here's the difference. David sort of justified Absalom and allowed him to come back in the city, but he said, "You shall not see my face." Now, that's not the kind of redemption we have. It's like it's wonderful to be declared righteous. But that's not it. The judge can just say, okay, now get out of my presence. That's not it. When you think of a doting father or grandparent and just having all their kids, like they are delighted to have everyone around the table. You see this time of year. You see a grandparent, a grandmother, just in all the mess and food and everything. And she just has pure delight that everybody is just all around her and over her. And that's just a perfect moment for her, that they are around her. And this is saying He predestined us to Himself. There's a nearness here. There's an enjoyment here that's being communicated. It's not the idea that He never wanted to have anything to do with us, and Christ twisted His arm and eventually He agreed to it and sort of puts up with us. That's not it. And so we're just predestined to stay away from Him, never see His face. No. Put it this way. God the Father does not love you because Christ died for you. Christ died for you because God the Father loves you. Say it again. God the Father does not love you because Christ died for you. Christ died for you because He loves you. God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. The fountain of salvation is the warm-hearted bosom of God the Father. The ultimate cause and spring of all redemption comes flowing out of his eternal heart of mercy and love and delight in doing kindness. That's where it came from. That was the cause. So, it's true that because God is just, there is a demand for his Son to suffer and to die. But it's also true that God is love, and therefore he is willing to meet that demand. That's the idea here. And he did it to himself. That's the explanation of the cross. The justice of God just explains that there had to be a cross. That does not explain that there was one. It could have had to have been one and then not been one. And then there just would have been hell for all. But the fact that there was a cross shows not only was there a necessity for it because of the justice of God, but there's a second kind of necessity, and it's the love of God, that there is something in the heart of God that made him desirous to do it. And that's what he's pointing out here. Which leads us to the sixth one. Predestination is actually joyful. I hope your view of predestination is literally changing as we speak. And I have a bit of water. I was wondering when you were going to have some mercy on me. I'm dying up here. I looked out, eyed it a few times, like a pink water bottle. It's not gender neutral. It's hidden behind him. So where are we? Predestination is joyful. Why hear it followed? Try not to let your mind and heart get weary of time and gather these few gems here at the end. Predestination is joyful. Why was God willing to meet that demand? Notice this phrase right after to himself. According to the kind intention of his will. According to the kind intention of his will. The preposition according to indicates the standard or the norm or the rubric or the ruler, if you will, by which God made the decision. So he could have saved you or not saved you. He could have sent his Son or not sent his Son. He could have predestined you for all of this or not predestined you. And the question is, what standard did he use to decide to do it? And Paul says this standard, the kind intention of his will. That was the standard. Not your obedience. Not the standard isn't the one you're trying to keep. That's not the cause of salvation. It's not the thing that springs it into action, into effect. It's not, again, we're not Baal prophets doing something, and Jesus told us not to do that. Don't pray that way. That's not what causes God to act on our behalf. What causes him to act on our behalf is simply the kind intention of his will. Now, there's two words here. I'm in the New American Standard. Kind intention and will. You may have good pleasure in will or something to that effect. His willful kind intent, you could say. It speaks of a fixed resolve. The will speaks of a fixed resolve. When it says his will, it's a resolution, like you make a New Year's resolution. So a resolve and kind intention is a combo word. It's got good and then decision, like good pleasure is a good translation of it. Lots of times it'll be translated, it seemed good in God's sight. You did it this way because it seemed good. The idea is the delight and joy that God takes in doing good to you. His kind intent. He has a kind intent a good pleasure. It pleases God's heart to bless you, is the idea. I said Wednesday I had gone literally from studying this text. I mean, I'd gone by Kroger. I go by Kroger every day in my life to pick up stuff. But I went this one day and, you know, what do y'all want? And Annabelle's wanting some certain macaroni and cheese. Told me the boxes and where to go find it. And I asked her, well, how many do you want? I found the location. How many do you want? She said, two. Well, I got three. And I got home and I've done it a few times because of the gospel. You get home and it's just, you get to, well, only ask for two. Why did you get three? Just because. Because I delighted to get three. Not because you made A's today. Not because you were so obedient today. I just love you and delighted to love you and delighted to do good to you and delighted to get three. Delighted to get more than what you asked, so that it's clear that the reason I brought two is not you requested two, but I delighted to give it. That was the cause of it. Think of Scrooge at the end of that story of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Think of him going around just giving out coins, presents, everything. What's the standard of his giving? He's filled with kindness. It's the kind intention of his will that is causing him to do that. And Paul says, why did God predestine you to all this? By what standard did he make the decision? According to the kind intention of his will. The ultimate answer to salvation, the ultimate cause, the fountain, the deepest fountain, is because God the Father has a joyful heart to do you good. That's what Paul says. Which makes you want to sing. The other does not. Being a foster parent and performing doesn't promote a whole lot of singing. But these kinds of thoughts and these kinds of Bible studies start causing you to feel like you're sort of in a Disney movie. Like, is this real? Is this really the way God is? It starts erupting like a too good to be true kind of thought. And it sort of lifts you. And yes, it's meant to. It really is that way. Sin causes us to, indeed, the original sin was failing to see the true heart of God and viewing him as a stingy father. So we want to say here in the second to last one that predestination is graceful, Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That was the purpose. The glory of God, a word we use all the time but rarely define. Glory means weight in the Hebrew, heaviness. Because they had, their financial situation was by weight. And so your glory was your heaviness and your sway in the community by your opinions and your thoughts. You had a sway, you cast a heavy shadow, you were a man of influence. And so you had glory, you had weight, you had importance, you had significance. Paul talks about in the New Testament this eternal weight of glory. Weight is the idea. So the idea is the value of God. How do you put a tag on the value of the person of God? That's what glory means, the weight and worth and value of who God is, of his reality, the reality that he exists as he does. It is gravitas, we say. There's a gravity and a heaviness and a weightiness. Even though it's pretty,
It is a heavy prettiness because it gave rise to all of this. What are we talking about that someone could be so glorious that they would be hurting you by not making themselves the center of the universe? Think of that. If any of us became the center of the room, that's vanity, that's pride, that's hubris, we would say. But for God to take center stage, He is more valuable than the whole creation combined. He gives more joy to the soul than if you had all of the things in the world. So it is actually loving for Him to do everything for His glory. He could not bless you more than to make the chief end of all things the display of His heart, the revelation of who He is. So glory refers to really all of God's attributes, but the one Paul has fixed his mind on here is grace. So you could call this His gracious glory. One of the reasons God is so heavy and weighty and significant and powerful and captivating is because He's gracious. It's His grace that makes Him glorious, you could say. That's the idea. And if you want to know where to look for it, where to see it, it's the cross. The grace of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. John said it is realized in Jesus Christ. Truth and grace came through Moses, but it was realized in Him. When you see Christ hanging on the cross on your behalf, you're not just seeing the justice of God, but the grace of God. You're seeing that revelation that was given to Moses, where it was said, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then yet, it will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. How do you put those together? Mercy and justice kiss each other at the cross. That's where they come together. That's where both of the covenants come together. The covenant of grace at the cross, the covenant of works at the cross. Because the law of God is perfectly, completely, and climactically fulfilled on the death of Christ on the cross. But also God, what? Romans 5 demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross is this pulpit from which Christ preaches the love and justice of God. It's this prism through which the light of God's character shines in all of its rainbowy colors. And you see all of His attributes. And the one you see there is His graciousness. Paul is talking about our praise being an outbreaking of joy over coming to realize that God the Father has such a joyful, giving heart for you that He would send His Son to die on the cross for you. And lastly, this, which I am most excited about, finally, this is the final result and implication of it all. Predestination is irrational. Now, that may seem irrational to say that I have, there is a rhyme and a reason to it, but I hope it grips you so that you can see it. By irrational, I don't mean totally so. I only mean on the part of us. I do not, have never, and will never give God a reason to love me. As far as I am concerned, my salvation is irrational. I only give Him reasons not to love me. right? The reason for salvation is within Him, not within me. That's the idea here. How does Paul say it? Very end of verse 6. He says He freely bestowed on us, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved is another reference to Christ. So we won't comment on that as much. It's just the mediatorial reference. But which He freely bestowed. How do you freely bestow something on someone? How is it free? No strings attached. How is it free that you didn't do anything? You didn't buy it. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. Like we say, when you do something and the reason is not found in the object you did it to, we say, just because. Well, why? Just because. Remember Deuteronomy? The Lord did not choose you and set His love on you, Israel, because you were greater than all the other peoples. Well, then what was the reason? But because the Lord loved you. Like, what is that? The Lord loved you because He loved you. And you say, well, that's a tautology. That you just repeat, and you're like, yes, there's no other reason. That's the reason. There's a wonderful that's helpful with this to communicate it. Similar word for freely give, this is the last part, is used in John 15:25 in a negative way, but it helps you grip what Paul is after here. It's translated there as without a cause. Without a cause. Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. And that word is the word translated in Romans 3:24 as gift. Gift. So without a cause. It helps to see that gift means without a cause. So Jesus' point, using it negatively there, is that He never gave them one reason to hate Him. But they did hate Him. Therefore, they hated Him without a cause. And in the same way, Paul is saying, you and I never gave God the Father one reason to love us. And therefore, He loves us without a cause when we're thinking of ourselves. The reason is within His own warm bosom that He simply delighted and is kind and loves His enemies. And that's why you were saved. That's it. So, it was mentioned, the story of O Come, All You Unfaithful. I, like some of you, watched that video Ryan shared and looked up that story this weekend as well. Began with a cartoon character, Olaf, failing and saying, I should probably just stay lost. But the reason that's impactful is because it happens to real people in real life. And that was a story that was just like it, of a girl coming in and being a total failure. And such a failure she couldn't sing. She couldn't bring herself to sing. She couldn't even sing it from the pew, and could even hardly be at church, and was basically saying what Olaf was saying, I should probably just stay lost. And we do feel like that. But what a wonderful thing that we have these verses here written to us about Paul to comfort our hearts, to cause us to take heart that, sure, in light of all those reasons, in light of all the things we've done and not done,
there's plenty of reason to lose heart and plenty of reason to not come. But what if he loves us without a reason in us and changes it? What if he fetches the reason within his own soul? And he loves us because he just chose to love us, because he's a delightful God and a glorious being and person of beauty and music and delight and pleasure and happiness. And that's why he chose you. I like that even better anyway. Right? So in light of the glorious character and heart of God the Father as the final fountain and cause of your salvation, it is not true that you should probably just stay lost. No, instead, you should certainly not stay lost, and you should certainly come. So the message from Scripture today is come to the warm-hearted bosom of the Father. Come like a prodigal son who came. That's what it turned him to, wasn't it? I will get up and go to my Father. And Rembrandt so perfectly captured it in his painting of the... You should look it up on your phone. Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son. He's... The father's bosom is cupped a little bit, and his head is just, his worn-out head is there in the bosom of the father, and he's being received. That's what keeps you going in the Christian life. That's what Paul wants us to see, wants the Ephesians to see, wants us to see, and for it to transform us and for us to become those type fathers to our own children, that has a warm-hearted bosom for a failing child to come and be received and forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for your word, for your gospel, for your son, for all things in life that you give us. And we pray, Lord, that all who are here and even those who are not here may indeed enjoy the time they have for Christmas this year, that there may truly be delight and joy, and that it may truly be caused as a result of knowing you. And so may you be with us as we go. May your grace and peace guide us. May you lift up your countenance on us, make your face shine upon us, and be gracious to us and give us peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.